chapter 1. In this long section from verse 18 to verse 32, an indictment from the Apostle Paul from heaven against all humanity. We're going to read this text to begin this morning as you follow along, verse 18 to verse 32, as we return to our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Here we have an assessment of humanity. Of all the passages of the Bible, and certainly the Bible is God's Word, and it is relevant to every generation, it is relevant to every age of person, not just age and eras and epochs, from the young to the old, from past history, past generations, past groups, different religions and different people around the world, different cultures, different religions, different perspectives of life, whether it be the Incas from years ago in Peru, to the Mayans in the Central America, to the Plains Indians, to those in Central Asia, to those in Papua New Guinea, as we learned last week. It does not matter where in the world. It does not matter what generation, what century humanity can be addressed here and has been addressed. And these are one of these portions of Scripture that it is relevant all the time in every way. There are other portions of Scripture where you got to go back and look at the context and see there is something there that stayed within that time frame, within that culture, that was a particular command or a particular expectation or a particular type of expression of humanity that was unique or different and may have been repeated on occasion. But this passage, this chapter, is meant to indict all humanity from day one to the last day. And Paul does this in a way that is not pleasant. He doesn't lay out for us kind of like a counterbalancing good and bad here. He reveals to us that God is making a statement and revealing himself in his character against humanity because of the condition of humanity. And it's described here first off with the wrath of God. He's revealing his wrath. This, of course, right after he says that he's revealing his righteousness. So God is responding to humanity here. And this last few weeks, actually last month or so, has not been pleasant studying for me. It's not been enjoyable. It's not been something that I look to and find here and address these words and the sentences and kind of get a glee out of it and think, wow, this is wonderful to read. This is not good. This is bad. And this is not something to where I need to, as a person, and even as a Christian, not stand back and start using the pronoun they. This is how they are, as if I can stand back like the Pharisee in the temple grounds looking at the publican. I'm not like him. I'm not bad like him. Look how good I am. I'm better than that. Of course, that's the nature of us. That's our temptation to take a look at this text and read it and disassociate ourselves from it and separate ourselves and compartmentalize this as the rest of the world, but this is not like me. I cannot do that. This is not a pleasant text to read because it is so convicting. It is so hard to read. It is an exposure of humanity. So what I want to talk about this morning as we conclude this chapter, coming to verse 28, is really the human depravity that is exposed by Paul. He began this treatise here of the gospel, which is the book of Romans. This is about the gospel, the good news. And the good news, which is the word gospel, is that God has moved in his redemptive ways and the way he is. He's by character a saving God. He is a good God. He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. In creation, he is created for the purpose to bring him glory, and he will accomplish that, by the way. The creation itself will bring him glory, though right now it brings glory, stealing it from him and giving it to something else. And in doing this, he is moved into the world with the gospel. But in order to see the good news of the gospel, Paul shows us the bad news of the condition of humanity, the depravity of humanity. He begins with a description of really a universal sinfulness and guilt of all humanity here. He began in verse 18 with those words that God is revealing his wrath against, this is from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That covers us all. It covers the whole world over. And then he moves into verse 19, which seems like of the world. He then focuses in on a people group, that is, those who don't have special revelation of the Bible, that they have not had the prophet sent to them. And this is humanity exposed here. This is the Gentile world, the barbarian world. This is the human sacrificing Mayans and Aztecs. These are the people that you find in the jungles of third world, primitive worlds, and even first world, and you go to Europe today, and this is what you will see of those in the world. This is how it is. And he begins to unfold what is the guilt of humanity before the righteous judgment of God. There is a holiness of God, and in his holiness, no one will approach him. No one will be in his presence without that holiness. And if mankind thinks he can get into the presence of God and thinking he can be good enough and build up his righteousness, he is failing in his thinking. He is grossly in error. And this is an indictment of that here. Man is full in his depravity. And I think there's an emphasis here as he begins to reveal that in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. He says again in verse 29, they are full of envy. There's a fullness here. There is a depth to this. This is deep. This is pervasive. This is universal. It's an indictment of the human world as a whole. All false religious groups fall within this category as well, as he begins to unfold this. He starts with how humanity has turned against God, even though they knew God. They have turned against God and replaced or exchanged God for a lie and began to give worship and glory and value and treasure and everything that would be exalted and honored to something that doesn't deserve it, rather than God himself. This is what mankind has done and is doing and has always done since the fall. And before anybody begins to start thinking, well, I'm not really part of that culture. That culture's pretty bad. Yeah, I agree. But I didn't grow up in that. I grew up in Christian USA, and I'm a pretty good person. Before we let ourselves go too far, chapter 2 hits us across the face and says, and then you also who have special revelation, the Bible, you have no excuse as well. And we'll get to chapter 2, and we begin to see how none of us escape the wrath of God and the judgment of God, even the Jew, which would be the latter half of chapter 2. And what's his purpose in doing this? His purpose here in this chapter and in the next couple chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, is to show the beauty and the neediness of the gospel, the good news of God. And it motivates us, really, as those who have this gospel, who have heard this gospel, who have responded by faith and repentance to this gospel, it then motivates us because we have the answer to human depravity. God has given the answer to human depravity. It's his gospel, which is the revelation of his righteousness to humanity in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story for us to bring. And this is what Paul is bringing to Rome. He's coming with this gospel. And he's coming with his justification here as the reason why I'm bringing this gospel to this city is because of how it will answer the human dilemma. So he begins to make this case clear. And chapter 1 has been the case, as I've said before. It's kind of like Paul bringing humanity into court. And God is the one who's judging as well as prosecuting. And God has laid forth really an indictment of humanity. And there's much to see in this. The evidence is laid before the court. It's presented with clear and obvious proof. He's indicted humanity's intelligence. You could see that where he says they're futile in their thinking. This didn't happen by birth defect. This happened by moral defect. This happened by their very hearts were darkened. As an indictment of man's ignorance, what can be known about God is plain to them, he says. There's no excuse here. There's no getting out of this. There's no, I grew up in a culture, in a place in the world, in a time where there were no prophets from Israel coming and visiting us. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know. I have an excuse, don't I? Until we realize God has revealed himself and his attributes and his power through creation, which is exposed to everybody in all of history. And what do we do with that? We worship it rather than him. It's an indictment of man's religion, therefore, in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We took the immortal, rejected it, and we start glorifying and deifying mortal things. This is just insanity. But this is the indictment. He indicts man's intelligence, too, as he says, that he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, or their indulgence here, and they indulge themselves in their passions, and they indulge themselves into the lusts of sin. It's indictment of his impenitence, dishonorable passions, shameless acts, doing what ought not to be done. There's something here that there is a failure to see that this is bad and there is good and I'm choosing the bad and I do it shamelessly. I do it with impunity and a dishonorable activity here and a heart that is driven to this. There's no penitence to the heart of man at all. The indictment is man's full culpability as well. Without excuse. The rebellion against the creators. We'll see in this text at the end here, they not only do these things, but give approval to those who practice them. They vote on it and pass the laws to make it legal. And they support and they parade and they defend these things. this is humanity exposed. This is Paul's logical preparation for the gospel. Our unrighteousness will be judged. Our unrighteousness is already judged by God. As the wrath of God is revealed against all of it right now, continually, all of that unrighteousness and ungodliness, that injustice, which is the unrighteousness side, and the ungodliness, which is this defiance of God and the rejection of God and the failure to give glory and honor to God, we are guilty. And until mankind knows he is a sinner and knows this guilt, he cannot appreciate the grace of the salvation of God presented in Jesus Christ, which this letter of Romans is all about. And so this is so necessary for us to look at this text, complete this chapter, and take a thorough examination and say, here it is, here's the reason why God's wrath is revealed, here's the reason why a gospel is needed. Now we have analyzed this text in some weeks, the plight of humanity. God's wrath is revealed against that. It's God's wrath that we faced. We're on a crash course with his wrath. Spiritual demise of humanity, we looked at that. Instead of worshiping and glorying and honoring and thanking God, who is deserving of this, mankind has stolen that glory, exchanged that honor, rationalized it away, bowed down to insects and beasts, and even things made in the imagination and thoughts of men, carved out of wood and stone. Worthless things. Exchanging, in a great exchange, this idolatry. And that idolatry doesn't look good. It's not like, okay, well, we need religion. We need to invent religion because we're hopeless without it. And humanity just makes up these new religions and makes them better. It doesn't make them better. It doesn't. There's degeneration there. There's deviancy there. There's subversion there. There's deception and abominable practices of human worship all over the world, from bad to worse. It's an indictment of that depravity of man and the downfall of that divine order we looked at last time, exchanging what's natural for what's unnatural. This is where humanity is. And he concludes this with one more, giving them over. There's three of those statements, verse 24, 26, and 28, where God then, in response to or in conjunction with man's rejection of God, man's depravity, man's desire to pursue his own lusts and his own idolatrous heart, God goes along and presents them over to that. He abandons them to that. In verse 24, he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, gave them up to dishonorable passions. And now verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. This is not the deist God who's sitting somewhere far away from the universe, doing nothing, uninvolved, dispassionate about what's going on in the world. This is not the pantheon of the Greek gods that sees it that way as well, where they don't want to be involved with humanity per se, because they're emotionless in that sense. And instead, what we see is God giving mankind over to these things. How far mankind has fallen. We began in holiness in the garden, glorifying God, loving God, walking with God, ending with exchanging his glory for inventions of idols. We began knowing God. We knew God. He created us to know him, and there was relationship there, ending with refusing to keep that knowledge in my mind and my heart, refusing that. That's what verse 28 says. We do not see fit to acknowledge God. We began as the highest of creation. He made everything, and then he made man the highest, the chief of this, to have dominion over it, to represent God on this earth. And what do we end up doing? We end up lower than the beasts and insects, because now we're worshiping those beasts and those insects. This is where mankind has fallen. This is the depraved condition. Well, let's wrap this up. These last verses, verse 28 to verse 32, which is a nearly comprehensive exposure of the depravity of mankind, but I can add to the list myself. We could just open up the newspaper this morning and start throwing a few more things in this list. It's not meant to be comprehensive, but it is a pretty good list that Paul lays out that really brings humanity to guilt before the supreme, righteous, holy judge. It's a list of 21 sins that are characteristic of society in that day, but are certainly relevant today because every one of them is right before our eyes wherever we go in this world. And this is a statement about the deservedness of mankind of God's wrath. If we were to try to counterbalance each one of these and say, okay, yeah, there is this, but there's some good people too, and balance it out and say, what about the goodness? And if we just kind of weigh out the scales where we got the sins over here, but there's some noble things too. There's some good things over here, and virtue in humanity. Humanity's pretty good. They've done some good things in history, and we start playing that game as if the wrath isn't so deserving because there's still good things, so God, that's how God weighs it out, isn't it? No, that's not. That's not God's mindset on this. He's not trying to figure out if we're worthy enough based upon if there's enough good in humanity compared to the bad. It's simple as this. If a man keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of the whole law. We cannot enter into the presence of the holy God, the righteous God, with the stain of sin. That's an abomination to him. You cannot without holiness. And we need holiness. We need his righteousness because it's not in us. Therefore, it's not a matter how good we are. It's we lack righteousness. We're not righteous. We're unrighteous. We're ungodly. And we are desperately in need of God's righteousness. That's the answer to the question here. And he begins this out here in the end to conclude by coming back to the statement again, God gave them up, continuing with that. I just want to unfold that a little bit more as we conclude this indictment. Let's start with the formal complaint against God. Here is the depravity of humanity exposed, and it's exposed even further. We just got done with the issue of homosexuality, the exchanging of natural things for unnatural as an indication that God has given humanity up or a society up to its sin, to its lusts, to its impurity, and it's revealed or manifest by that showing up in society. Or idolatry in society is a manifestation of God handing a culture or a society over in his wrath to what they want, their foolishness, rather than the truth of which they suppress. Here, thirdly, he says, and you could probably see this, it's even getting worse. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, verse 28. But look at this first phrase. And since they did not see fit. And it's not like, okay, and eventually they did this. This is what's going on in the mind. And therefore, and since, and as they are continuing to not see fit to acknowledge God. And there's the insanity of it. In the courtroom of man's heart. He just opens up man's heart, opens up his mind, and says, this is what's happening in the mind of man, fallen mankind. Well, God is giving mankind over to dishonorable passions. Mankind is fully complicit with suppressing the truth about God and his unrighteousness and suppressing the truth that he knows God, but I will not acknowledge him. I will not recognize him. I will not bow my knee to him. And the idea here that is illustrated is testing. Testing. That's the word see fit. It was really difficult to translate this actually to the English from the Greek. Since they did not see fit, it's a negative of a word that's used by Paul often that is a good word regarding testing. Like testing metals. And you test the metal out to see if the metal is pure, if the metal is strong, or if it's compromised. You reject the compromise, you take the strong. That's the idea that is used, that Paul has here. And I want us to see this, that what mankind has done is rejected God as if he has found something to complain about God, as if God fails his test, fails his requirements, and fails what he wants. And so it's a formal complaint of what God is and what God has done in the mind of man. That's an insanity. That is a depravity issue right there, that man would think this way about God. But that is what he exposes here. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. seeing fit is a word, and let's do a little bit of Greek here. Note this word, because this is going to come up in a little bit. Dokimazo, that's the Greek word, to see fit. It means to see that the person meets specifications. So a quality control person walks in, he needs to examine and measure and test things out to see if it qualifies, see if it is approval, see if it will meet the specifications for this particular product or this particular plan that we have. A lot of people paid a lot of money to do those types of things. This word is what is used here. Dokimazo. To put to the test, to examine, for the purpose of proving it or approving it. So it needs to be approved. And what mankind does with God is they put God to the test as if he is to be judged by man and fail him. They fail him. There's a positive and negative to this word, dokimazo. Let me take you through a few verses. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. The positive. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, there's the word, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what's the test? He says, it's a test of Christology here. What do they believe about Jesus? And you could test out the cults based on that. What do they believe about Jesus? Does it meet the specifications of what the Bible has said, what God has revealed about himself and his son? And if they fail that test, you reject them. Okay, simple. That's the idea. Romans uses this word again in chapter 2 and verse 18, dokimazo, where he says, and know this, let's back up 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, it's that idea, and approve what is excellent. You've tested and you're able to examine and approve this. I know what's excellent because I've got the law of God and I've got God himself telling me this. So there's something of this word being used here. Chapter 14, verse 22, Romans, again, 14:22 uses dokimazo. He says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And there's an idea, that's 23, sorry. It has to do with that subject, 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourselves and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. What he approves. And therefore, there's an eating issue within the church, and there's testing out, and one is going to qualify to my standards or qualify to what I can do and what I can eat and what I cannot eat. So there's that idea. Let me give you a couple more verses. Just want you to get a full picture of this word. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Philippians 1, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So you could prove, so you could test out. It meets the specifications of what is excellent. That's the Christian is able to do that. 1 Thessalonians 2, in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So the words used twice there, this idea of testing and approving, and on it goes. That's the positive sense. There's a way in which this is important. It's discretion. It's discernment. It's testing things out. It's determining whether it qualifies the standards that God has given us. But there's a negative sense as well that it is used. Let me take you to a couple of those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be, here's the word, disqualified. I failed the test. In this case, failing to meet the training requirements for the games. The illustration there is he's preparing, or the idea of boxing or running, and the Olympic Games is there, or the Isthmus Games are there, and those athletes are going to train, and they have to train according to a particular regimen, according to a particular schedule, and if they don't meet that standard, and if they fail to train that way, then the actual officials will actually disqualify them from competing in the competition. They're disqualified. That's the word. 2 Corinthians 13 uses it again in the negative sense in verse 5, 6, and 7. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And there is an idea. Test yourselves. Is there faith? Is it true faith? Examine that. And there are others as well. 2 Timothy 3:8, speaking of two false prophets who were disqualified concerning the faith. They were counterfeit teachers. They were tested, examined, failed, and proven to be counterfeits. Titus 1:16, about those who are unfit for any good deed. They fail the test for that which is good because of their depraved condition. And then there's Hebrews 6:8, speaking about soil, and some soil that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and that's the word. It is unqualified soil to produce good fruit. And it's speaking as an illustration of people who are unconverted. So we have this word. And this is the word that Paul draws upon, and he puts the negative with it. They look at God, they examine God, they know God exists. That is, they do not see fit to acknowledge God. It's not as if this is an issue of an atheist or an agnostic thinking, I don't know if there is a God, I'm going to try to examine this out and test out the science and the philosophy and see if I come to the conclusion. That is not what Paul has in mind at all here. What he's saying is, they know God, they just have determined not to acknowledge Him, give Him the recognition, take Him into account in the practical affairs of life. In their minds, in humanity's minds, they have made God fail the test, disqualified for their worship. It is God's prerogative to judge. But man has usurped that prerogative in order to sit in judgment over him and dismiss him. This is mankind. This is really human depravity. This is where depravity has taken it. Our Creator we have rejected. Man has put God and his knowledge to the test and failed him. My daughter took a test this week. We now have three Walshes driving. She did not fail the test. We thought she might have, but she didn't. But in this case, humanity takes God on the road and fails him. We don't like him. We don't want to hear what he has to say. We don't like his righteousness. We don't like his godliness. We in our unrighteousness are going to suppress that. We're going to reject that because it doesn't feed our lusts. It doesn't meet our supposed needs. Therefore, we're going to make our own gods to satisfy our own hearts. This is a revelation of, an exposure of, the total depravity of the human heart. This is what it does. This is the nature of it. This is not just few people. This is the nature of the human heart. It will not bow down to God. It will not acknowledge God. It will reject Him, and thus your evangelism fails most of the time because of that very reason right there, all the time if not for the work of the Spirit of God. Because this is their heart. I will not acknowledge this God you're telling me about, even though I know it's there. Even though Paul says God has made it plain to them that He is in existence. To recognize and acknowledge God would result in honoring Him, and giving thanks to Him, and giving glory to Him, to which they will not. To do so would thwart and contradict their lusts. And this is a willful aversion of their wills. And the affections for God. What affections are in the heart? What passions are there? It should be for God, because we're created to give Him worship and love Him and find joy in Him. But instead, we turn that joy and we search it out in other places. We refuse to approve Him because He doesn't fit our liking, our desires. It's their love of sin that drives them, their affections for unrighteousness and ungodliness. So in man's mind, there's this formal complaint against God to reject Him. He's disqualified in their competition. He fails the test based on man's rules. He's that stone that we've examined and the builders rejected. And we'll take a different stone. It's precisely how humanity operates. And we're not talking just about, when I say that, just about Gentiles. The Jews did the very same thing when they rejected Christ. He failed the test. Throw him aside. We will not acknowledge him as Messiah. We will not acknowledge him as Lord, even though we see what he's doing proves that. And what he says proves that we will not bow our knees to him and acknowledge him. We do not see him fit for our religious purposes. This is humanity. Let me take you secondly here. The divine abandonment to depravity. Since they did not see fit. So God is interacting here with humanity and has been, whether it's in Israel, Rome, or in Mexico, or Peru, or Papua New Guinea, or wherever it is. Here is God interacting with his creatures as they don't see fit to acknowledge him. God is at the same time giving them up to a debased mind. Now, I spent some time on that word dakimazo because it shows up again here in the word debased, only in the negative. In the negative. So what we have here is God giving us what we want. You don't want God? Well, then he gives us up to a debased mind that is a test-failing mind, if you could say it that way. Paul reveals that the wrath of God is continually being revealed gradually in a manner of mankind being handed over to this. So we see God has abandoned mankind to lusts of the heart, verse 24, dishonorable passions, verse 26, and now verse 28, debased mind. The word, remember, dakimazo, to approve. This word is adakimon. It's an adjective. Baseless. Reprobate. Disapproved. Now, isn't that interesting? It's a play on words. God gave them up to exactly what they did to God. God, you failed the test. Really? Okay, so your mind's going to fail the test now. And handing over, and the mind can't even think straight now. The mind is disqualified, disapproved. Not able to discern. As the human race presumptuously puts God on the trial and disqualifies him, God then hands them over to a trialless mind, a failing mind, a mind that's capable or not capable of discharging the functions that the mind was given for, and now it's debased, it's reprobate. They can't stand trial. They're unfit for trial now. So he gives us over, and mankind now is unfit for trial by reason of insanity, a moral disorder, a mental disorder. Everything is disordered now and unqualified. Now the mind here, nuon, the center of an intellect, attitude, thoughts, opinions, conscience, everything that you'd think mankind is growing, they're smart, they're genius, we're advancing in our knowledge, and this, that, and the other, and God is saying, actually, it's debased, and it's getting worse. It doesn't mean that necessarily we're getting more stupid, but there is a foolishness. And in the genius, while we're exercising our philosophical genius in Greece, at the same time, they're promoting immoral decadency and abominations, and they just don't see the difference. They don't see the contradiction here, an issue. This is what's happening. This is mankind. And he says this is all with this debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What ought not to be done. So debilitating and corrupting that they are untrustworthy in moral decisions, moral discretion, failing the test, unsatisfactory, disqualified. How is it that their minds that have seemed so smart and so wise to think that God is not qualified now, we can do better than God, or we can do something that would work better for us, and it turns around doing that which they ought not to be done. And they end up doing things that are just bizarre. That could be measured in degrees, obviously. There's some unregenerate persons who use some good judgment at times and have some common sense. We had common sense as non-believers. But does that lead us to a more accurate view of ourselves, a more righteous position, a more godly community and society? Have we ever sent missionaries over the world over the last 2,000 years? And back to the prophets when they went to the Gentile worlds with the message of God. Have we ever found a community, a society that, wow, they seem to have it together? They seem to be righteous and pure and moral, no problems. They've been worshiping this God that they knew from creation. They just need a little more special revelation. Hand them off a few things, we can leave. No work be done here. It's already been completed. Has anybody done that? Has any culture accomplished that? No. What you find is the opposite. It goes in the different direction. And thus a debased mind has proven itself time and time and time again as the missionary cracks new fields and pioneers into new tribes and into new places, and this is what they find over and over again. God's word is always true and relevant for that very reason. So by rejecting God, mankind has only one way to go, really, and that's downward in a spiral moral decay, filth, corruption, and defilement. And if you want proof of that, the next verses show it. This is what we find. This is what it is. This is reality in the world. The mind loses its moral compass. It loses its ethical guidance. It loses it all. And this is the end result. Depravity. We call this total depravity or human depravity. Verse 29, which takes us now to the disgraceful fruit of depravity. 21 things here. They were filled. And again, I want to emphasize that filled with. This is not, yeah, there's a little bit of this going on. Yeah, there's some, you know, there's always one in the village, right? That type of mentality. Actually, there's a whole bunch in the village. It's all of us filled. It doesn't mean to the nth degree all of us. There's degrees of that yet here. It's just this filling with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit. That's where you want to put that adjective. And here, as he expresses this over, is a disgraceful list of the fruit of depravity. Now, if Paul were here today in 21st century America, let's just say America, first world, kind of got it all together, right? Supposed to. And he were to, I guess, edit the list a little bit more, I would probably add a few things: drug addictions, human trafficking, sex traffic, sexual abuse, domestic violence, gang violence, mob violence, gender dysphoria, sadomasochism, pornography. We can go further. Genocidal atrocities around the world, terrorism. And you just keep adding. You just keep adding. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. He's not trying to be full, this is all there is. He's just saying, this is what we find. This is how it is. And humanity is in a desperate, desperate condition. It's not surprising that people question whether God is good nowadays, you know? How could there be a good God with all this evil in the world? Well, it's not a question of whether God is good or not. There's a whole bunch of evil in the world. Why is there a bunch of evil in the world? Why is it so evil? Why is it there's such atrocities? Why is it such harshness and cruelty and brutality? What's going on here? Where's it coming from? Why are we blaming God for this when mankind has not seen fit to acknowledge him? And he's given us what we want, given us or abandoned us over to this debased mind. This is the reason why it's there. It's not an issue of whether there's a good God or not. Praise God there is a good God, because the goodness of God reveals himself in verse 16. That he's chosen to reveal his righteousness in the gospel to save people out of such a human condition. God is pulling back on his restraint upon man's depravity here, as can be seen by these things. He's giving over humanity to the lusts of the hearts. The mankind wants to be fed in this way, in the evil of their hearts. Rather than pursuing righteousness, godliness, they pursue this. So the list here, it's hard to categorize this. It's hard to say, okay, why did Paul make it in this list? There may be a reason, but I don't know if I could find that. I did find that you can see in this list a number of things that correlate to the Ten Commandments. You can go with pretty much all the commandments, except for Sabbath is not there. Also, adultery is not there, because he's already addressed adultery in verse 26 and 27 and 24. Stealing is not there, but you know, you kind of get the idea. But what we find are these commandments: the fifth commandment, sixth commandment, ninth commandment, 10th commandment, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd commandment, anything having to do with those types of things, all of these are violations of that to a pretty serious degree. 6th commandment, you see that, the commandment saying, thou shalt not murder, what do we find? Unrighteousness, that is injustice, harm others, the harm done to others. Evil is a word. What is sinister? What is vile? The active exercise of malice towards others. This is kind of a violation of loving your neighbor. There is no love for neighbor here, anywhere. Malice means badness and trouble, a mindset that attributes evil motives to others without provocation. The word full of envy is jealousy towards others. Murder, obviously, you see that. Strife, obviously, contention, debate. Maliciousness, there's a crafting of evil towards others, a deposition to do hurt to others. And just keep going on the list. Insolent, later down the list there. Violent person, contemptuous. An act of violence against another man is insolence and ruthlessness. There's an unmerciful person here. So the sixth commandment finds a lot of representation here in this list. The tenth commandment, that's covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. We have it right there at the start. Filled with covetousness, which means greed. You pursue your own interests with complete disregard for the rights of others, the property of others. It does not belong to you. It belongs to them. I don't care. And so there's this greed of mankind. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. You see it right away with deceit. You see it with gossips. You see it with slanderers. Faithlessness, the word faithlessness means unreliable, disloyal, covenant breakers, make one statement, break it. Gossips are the whisperers, destroying other people's reputations by misrepresentation. Slander just does it in public. Open slander to destroy others. This is humanity. This is bad. The fifth commandment is honored your father and mother. We find disobedient to parents there in verse 30. You find heartless, that word is interesting there in verse 31. Heartless is a word that means without natural affection. It's the word storgos, which we get one of the words for love, storge. There's something of a negativity to it. The family affections, ah, storgos. There's no natural affection. It should be there. It's not. It's a psychopathic mind here that has no heart. A serial killer mind. And then the first and second and third commandments is to love God, to worship God, to serve Him only. And what we find is one phrase there. You see it? Haters of God. Verse 30. It kind of sums it all up. Haters of God. Well, no kidding, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. They hate Him. They hate Him. Humanity hates God. They might think, well, I don't think much of God. I don't know if I believe in Him or not. No, what's really going on in the heart here is a hatred, not a love for God, not a worship of God, not a acknowledging and thanking God and giving glory to God. No, instead, I refuse to do that, make my excuse, and really within the heart of man is a hatred, a defiance, godless, loveless conceit. So this is the fruit of humanity. Paul just reveals this out and lays this out in a number of words there. The last of the list there on verse 31 are four words, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They all have the less on it or foolish. All of them start with the negative A, asenetus, asenthetus, astorgus, and analee monas. Get all those? Write them all down. Every one of them are negative. They don't have it. It's missing. It's lacking. They're full of all these things. And note that twice. Filled with this. Full of this. Filled with depravity. Just lacking anything good, decent, virtuous, noble. Now, the question is, okay, well, if humanity is lost, we don't have righteousness, and we need righteousness to stand before God, can we just kind of pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do better and make religion and have religion improve ourselves and become more moral, become more godly, become more righteous, and just try to work our way towards that direction, you know, counterbalance this out. Yeah, there's some bad people here. There's some real bad apples, but there's a bunch of good apples, and we just want to keep growing that fruit. And humanity tries in this way. What Paul is saying here is never going to happen. It's not going in that direction. We don't have the capability of that. We're lost. We're hopeless. We only have one hope. And that is what God would do for us with his gospel. The direction of society is going here, when God gives them over to a debased mind, is going to be self-destructive, harmful to each other, prideful, vile, wicked, hating God, heartless, hating one another. And God has abandoned mankind into this. And God has abandoned cultures and societies in the past to this. And they've fallen. And they've been erased because of the direction they've gone. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of that. It had sunk and sunk, and God determined that's it. The pre-fall, the pre-Noahic society, which who knows how many millions and billions of people there were, and God had tested them out and said, it's time for judgment, and wiped them off the face of the earth. I'm reminded of the French Revolution in the 18th century. During that time, Louis XV was its king, and his horrendous activity and sin and certainly led to it. And the rulers and the people alike. A number of examples we can find of God giving over until they finally self-destruct. And you wonder about our society. You wonder about America. Because we're seeing all this stuff. This is a clear indicator that God has handed us over as a culture, as a society. It's just a matter of time, it seems. Unless God were to revive. This is a society that needs redemption, salvation, transformation. Cannot continue to exist in this disposition. It will self-destruct. And if you think we're done, and if that's good enough, well then look one more verse, verse 32. And this is probably the worst, the hardest to hear. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Remember the statement about testing? Where he tested God, God fails. And then God gives us over to a mind that can't even test straight anymore. Now we're adakamazo. We can't approve anything. We're backwards. We're debased. And it's proven by the fruit. And now the thinking is we're not even shameful anymore. We can't even feel the shame. More so, we look at these behaviors and humanity then approves them rather than convicts them. As if the list isn't enough to define total depravity, now we see this. They know God's decree, God's command. By the way, God's law is written on their hearts, verse 15 of chapter 2. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There is a law written on the heart of man. They know this. God's decree, more so, that those who practice such things deserve to die. I mean, there's penalty for this. There's consequences for such sinfulness. But instead, what do? They not only continue to do them, but then they create a group. They create a club. They create societies. They have a parade. And they celebrate, and they support, and they send their lawyers to prosecute anybody who would oppose them. This is where society is gone. They give approval. This approval is a different word than the other one. It's a little different. It's kind of a double emphasis here. Sun udokeo, meaning to think well, is dokeo, to think well of, to consent, to commend, to sympathize. So we look at others and we sympathize, we consent with them, we give approval to them, we support them in sin. We're going to create a society in which these things are now acceptable and approved. That's what they're doing. We're going to deliberately contribute here to setting up the culture of a public opinion favorable to this vice, favorable to this wickedness. We don't want to feel the guilt of that. We want to wipe away the guilt and make a society that likes this. We're going to defend it. We're going to justify it. We're going to rationalize it. And we're going to encourage others to do likewise. And we're going to find scientific studies to support it, even if they're spurious. And villainize anyone who would disagree. We've already seen this today, are we not? This is what's happening. This is nightly news. And all the other documentaries, all the people, and whatever else is going on today, this is our culture. We will not call this sin anymore. We're actually going to call this virtue. Whatever it is. We're living in that verse today. Acceptance of homosexuality, you disagree with that, you're a homophobe. Acceptance of gender confusion as good, you disagree with that, you are homo, trans, whatever. I don't know what that is. But you're a bad person now. So far as there hasn't been the acceptance of pedophilia or polygamy, I can't help but think it's just right around the corner if this is the direction we're heading. This is all the defiance of what God has said and what God has created as natural and what he has commanded as evil and his existence and his truth. And it is a defiance against that. It is, I will not accept that. I know it's there, but I will do it anyways. God is opposed and rejected and failed and disqualified by humanity. This is a revelation of the depravity of the human condition. When Paul comes into Rome, he expects to find this. He's already been in Corinth, he's seen it. He's already been in Ephesus, he's seen it there. And examples are there, certainly, within the pages of Acts to see how bad it was. The sin that was there, the hatred of God that was there. And humanity today, we can go wherever we want, and it's going to be this, to one degree or another. So how do we respond to this? In conclusion, what do we do? Well, let me tell you, first of all, getting angry and getting snobbish and self-righteous, that's going to get you nowhere. Is that not what the Pharisee was doing? Celebrating his righteousness, celebrating his goodness, celebrating his religious outstanding character and qualities and whatnot over against the publican. God, I thank you that I'm like this and I'm not like him. I tithe this many times, I fast this many times, I'm a law keeper, I'm good, I celebrate this, I'm a wonderful person. And we start separating, we start accusing and saying, yeah, they're really bad, just get rid of them and society will be really good. That is not the response that is a biblical one. It's not to have a hard heart either towards the lost and the broken and depraved of society. It's not to have a hard heart and think, just let God hand them over to judgment and we don't have to deal with them. That is not the response. What is Paul thinking here? What is Paul doing here? He's giving us a reason why he's bringing the gospel to Rome. So we're to pray for our society. We're to proclaim the good news of God's righteousness that is not found in religion but in the perfect work of this gospel. All their religions need to go. And the truth has to be embraced and believed. We need to convince ourselves that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be. It's not possible. And preach the truth of special revelation, by the way. As they're being convicted by the natural revelation and knowing God and they reject God, it's a special revelation of Christ that needs to come into their mind. They need to know the truth about God, what it is that is suppressing in this culture and how that truth can set it free. And by the way, praying, when I say pray, think of Daniel as he was in Babylon and he was seeing the culture around him. That was a pagan, wicked culture too. And he also saw his own people, the Israelites, and they were bad too because they're there for the reason of their idolatry and rejection of God. Everything that you see right here in Romans 1 is what they were doing as well. And Daniel's thoughts were, God, we are sinners. We are wicked sinners. Let me show you this. I can't just give this lip service here Daniel chapter 9. He took a look at society. He took a look at the culture around him. And look at these words. Turn my face to the Lord, verse 3, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is not the proud publican or the proud Pharisee. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. And on it goes. O Lord, to us belongs shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers. Verse 8. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So here's an example of Daniel. And Daniel, in the cultures he sees around, and his response to them is, this culture needs my prayers to plead with God, to confess our sins, that God would turn and bring revival. He's not obligated to do that, by the way. With Israel, they were uncovering it, and he knew that God was going to do that. He prayed in that regard. In our culture, there's no reason why God should change this culture. There's no reason. We have rejected. We have turned from him. But we could pray, and God could. And God has brought revival in the past. And we are to pray for these things. The confession of sin, the pleading for mercy, prayer for repentance, repentance from society starting within the church. That is what I think we can do in light of what we see here in Romans. With that, let me pray then. Lord, I do thank you for these words to open our eyes to the reality of the culture, of the human condition, the depravity of man, the exposure of it. You have minced no words. You've delivered those truths to us that we might know it, that we might understand where we truly stand, and also that we might understand the desperate need for the gospel to be proclaimed, broadcast, believed, sin to be repented from, sin to be confessed, mercy to be pled for, and we depend upon you to respond to that. We, Lord, know these things and we understand this. We pray as a church, as we look to these words, that we might take on the heart of Daniel and Paul as they saw the decadence of society, the debased minds, and they saw it with a compassionate heart that they saw the gospel truth, the word of God as the answer that could turn the course, that could save. This, Lord, is the task that we have. And it's the task that we are charged to go forward into this world and proclaim and to teach and to call them to Christ, the Savior. We're on a self-destructive path. We're on a ruinous path. We're on a path that is in a one-way direction, on a collision course with the wrath of God, the day of wrath. Lord, save. Lord, send us. Lord, give us the boldness to tell others and to call them in to faith and to repentance. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.